Galatians chapter 6, as we have already read this morning, is our text for today. So look with me, if you will, please, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And we'll just be looking at this one verse this morning as far as, actually this morning is going to be a little different, as sometimes it is, as we move from chapter to chapter through a book. We will this morning be looking at something that's stated within this first verse before we actually start even getting into the first verse of the study. We're going to look at a statement that is made that I believe it's imperative that it be defined for us so that we have an understanding of what Paul is even saying and we not just read over the text and make our own assumptions at what is being said or just read over it without even giving it the proper consideration that it rightfully deserves. And so it ties everything together, as you will see, with what's already been said up to this point in this letter. And so we begin in chapter 6 of verse 1 this morning, or verse 1 of chapter 6 this morning. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the question in this verse, does anyone see what we should be asking in this verse by any chance? I'm just going to ask and see if you see anything that stands out that you must have a definition for to understand the importance of what Paul is stating. Well, no, actually it's yes. I'm not saying that what y'all said is not valid. It's in the text, so therefore, obviously, it's important. But the latter ones who said, ye which are spiritual. Who are these? And furthermore, as we will see, notice what he begins with. What's the first word? Brethren. So he speaks to the brethren as a whole, does he not? But then within the brethren, he says, ye which are spiritual. So what does Paul mean when he says that, and how do we define this biblically? What is the definition for those who are spiritual? And there could be many attempts to answer this question, of course, and many different observations could be made, and someone could say, well, this is what makes someone spiritual, or this is what makes someone spiritual, or this is talking about those who are the leaders in the church. Well, first of all, that in itself does not make someone spiritual. But the leader should be spiritual. That is still true. And so there's a lot of answers that could be given in an attempt to answer the question, who are these that are spiritual? What is being stated here? So this morning, before we even, as I mentioned, before we get into verse 1 as a whole, I believe we need to answer this question, who are the spiritual ones to which Paul addressed? So who is he talking about here? And when he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice this as well, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. So when he says restore such a one, the one taken over in a fault, is that not one of the brethren? Because he's not saying evangelize them, he's saying restore them. So you have the brethren, you have the one overtaken in a fault, and you have the spiritual ones. So while they are all brethren, obviously, there are still some distinctions made here. And I believe it's important that we understand what these distinctions are. Yes. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning. And thank you for the Word of God and for the Spirit of God who dwells within us by the provision you've made for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rest in His sufficiency. May we look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of this faith in which we stand. And may your grace abound in every heart and life, even here today, that the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God within us, have its perfect work in our lives, continuing to conform us to the image of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. As we begin our study, as I've mentioned, of the sixth and final chapter division, and notice I say chapter division, because obviously, as you know, and I continue to explain and remind you, that the divisions, the chapter divisions, and for that matter, the verse divisions that are provided for us in our English translation were not originally present. So Paul did not write in chapters, neither did he write in verses, but he wrote in sentences. And as you know, even with the Greek, There are times in which one sentence may constitute multiple verses, including 7, 8, 10 verses. So there are times that one sentence is much more than one verse. And one way as well for us to see that clearly in our English translations is by the punctuation that is used in the text. And so I want to point out, I say all that just to say this, that chapter 6 is it's the final chapter division, but it's still very much so a part of this continuing letter which Paul is writing to the church churches of Galatia. And so it's important that we not allow this last chapter division to be viewed in isolation from the first 5 chapters of the epistle. And by the way, is it not true that many times you'll find that people will go through Scripture, especially preachers or even pastors, if you will, that they'll work through or they'll go through different passages of Scripture and they'll pick a certain passage which seems to be most usually it's well known, but also it's one that seems to be really emphasizing some tremendous major point or doctrine, if you will, or thought of Scripture, if I can use the term thought in this case. For instance, in chapter 6, if you read a few verses down, you find the principles of the harvest are mentioned. Remember, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows in the flesh, he shall the flesh reap corruption. If he sows in the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if we faint not. And so people take like that passage of Scripture and preach that text without giving absolutely giving any consideration to the previous, not only verses, but the 5 previous chapters that have been written prior to chapter 6. Now, could you take this, just for explanation and clarification, a man could take chapter 6 and those verses and preach them within their context entirely if he understands what's already been stated in the previous 5 chapters. So it's not that one cannot preach a text of Scripture, but that does not allow one, just because one doesn't have time to go through a book of Scripture and teaching, is no excuse nor allowance for us to not understand the context of the whole before we do so. And so it's imperative that we recognize that, and even as we read through this final chapter division, that we remember the previous truths and the emphasis of the entirety of the epistle that has already been stated throughout the 5 chapters which we have studied thus far. So in other words, all the truth which Paul has emphasized throughout the first 5 chapter divisions of this epistle actually has significant importance in regard to this final chapter division. Within this final chapter, we find 4 distinct divisions, if you will. Verses 1 through 5, Paul's the final instruction to the churches of Galatia. Verses 6 through 10, Paul's final caution to the churches of Galatia. Verses 11 through 17, Paul's final reminder to the churches of Galatia. And verse 18, the final verse, is Paul's final blessing to the churches of Galatia. Now, each of these divisions are still rooted in the fact that the Galatians were to rest alone in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the liberty which had been provided to them through God's provision of our Lord Jesus. Now, before we begin to examine these verses within each division of this final chapter, it is important that we observe the connection that this chapter has to the previous chapter. It's one thing for me to say to you, oh, they're all connected, and even though there may be a shift in thought, so to speak, there's still a vital connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's one thing for me to say that, it's another thing for you to understand that it's so. And so let us observe the connection as it is made in these 2 chapters, and of course the previous chapters preceding chapter 5 as well. So the connection of chapter 5 with chapter 6 is distinctly evident by the manner in which Paul addressed those to whom he was providing instruction. Specifically, when he said, brethren, and then distinctively said, ye which are spiritual. So something we must remember is that throughout the entirety of the study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul continually has emphasized that Jesus is all sufficient. I've said this from the very beginning, or near the beginning, we have continued to emphasize this truth, that Jesus Christ is not only all-sufficient for our salvation, but He is also all-sufficient for our sanctification. So it's not only our salvation that Christ is sufficient in our salvation, but He's also sufficient in our sanctification. And this is very important in light of what Paul is even stating here in these verses. So the Greek word translated spiritual in chapter 6, verse 1, is often in Scripture used in the New Testament, is often used in relation to impersonal things throughout the New Testament use. For instance, I'm going to give you just a list here briefly. You can write them down, look them up if you want. I'm just going to give you the actual use with the reference to show you what is being said. In Romans 1:11, where it says spiritual gift, it's the same Greek word spiritual here. In Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual, Paul said. In Romans 15:27, 1 Corinthians 2:13, and 1 Corinthians 9:11, there's a reference to spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's spiritual meat. In 1 Corinthians 10:4 is spiritual drink and spiritual rock, which was Jesus, as we know, reference back to the rock in the Old Testament that Moses struck. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, it speaks of spiritual body, which is in reference to the resurrection, the glorified body. In Ephesians 1:3, we're told that we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 5:19, spiritual songs. In Ephesians 6:12, there's a reference made differently than in the rest, and that is spiritual wickedness. But this, is referring to the evil which we fight in Ephesians 6, as Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, to stand in the victory that we've already been provided in Jesus Christ. And this is important here because I'm glad that this is here so that I can help to re-emphasize this truth to you. That there is spiritual wickedness. Now, in most cases, that which is spiritual is speaking of God's Spirit. So it's that which has to do with God's Spirit has empowered this. Or it's God that has sanctified this. Therefore, it is this because of the work of sanctification. But in this one particular case, it speaks of spiritual wickedness. And this is important for this reason, that we remember that just because something is spiritual does not mean it is of God. So all things spiritual are not of God. And don't forget that. Colossians 1:9, there's spiritual understanding. Colossians 3:16, spiritual songs. And 1 Peter 2:5 speaks of a spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices. So here you find in each of these references, it is referring to that which is impersonal by large. Spiritual wickedness is still something that is impersonal in reality, not just a spiritually wicked one, but spiritual wickedness. And so these are impersonal things to which the word spiritual, the same word in the Greek being used here, translated spiritual in the English, in which it is dealing with things which are impersonal. So in this final chapter division, Paul's use of the word brethren, as we will see, is an address to all believers in the Galatian churches, as it would be such as this church. Let me just give you an example here. So if we were being written a letter today by Paul the Apostle during the first century church, he could say brethren to us, or he could say, for instance, a New Life Baptist Church in Yulee, Florida, and he could reference us that way, but then go on and say something along these lines, just to make the distinction. The elders within the church, okay? That's not necessarily everyone in the church, but yet it makes a distinction between those within that body. Now, in this case, I am no way implying that only the elders were the spiritual ones. I don't believe that at all. That is at all what Paul is implying in the text. However, I'm saying to you that to say brethren at the beginning is to speak to the whole of those churches, and then within those churches, Paul understood that, first of all, within the churches, that there were going to be those who were overtaken by faults, and second, he understood that there were those who were more spiritually mature and walking in the Spirit, obviously, within the churches as well. So he addresses them separately, if you will, concerning their responsibility. So Paul's use of the word brethren is addressed to all the believers in the Galatian churches, but then there were those who were spiritual within the churches as well, which Paul distinguishes between the brethren as a whole and these. So the question which must be answered is this: what constitutes one's spirituality? And that is a profound question in reality. And the reason I say that is because people will look at someone and go, oh, they are so spiritual. And oh, they just love the Lord. And hear me. Just because someone walks through life in a certain manner, maybe abstaining from certain things or involved in other things, that is not the source of their spirituality. And we need to understand that. So there are people that are very religious that are not spiritual at all in this regard, who many would look to and go, oh, they are so spiritual. And they're not spiritual at all. They may not even possess spiritual life. And yet, that's how they would be viewed from an outward perspective by many. So the question remains, what is it that constitutes one's spirituality? The simple answer is this, that it's only by the sufficiency of God's provision of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have spiritual life. So understand, for anyone who possesses redemption, for anyone who's been redeemed, for anyone who possesses the Spirit of God within them, they are a spiritual being, meaning spiritual in the sense of God's spirits living within them. Now, men have spirits, and the spirit of man is spiritually dead, as the Scripture says, apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have spiritual life, so we are spiritually living beings, for those who know Jesus. The use of the word spiritual in this verse pertains to the inner life of a human being, specifically referring to being filled with the divine spirit. So it has to do with being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, when we read chapter 5, verse 16, with verses 25 and 26, we begin to see the meaning of what Paul refers to as spiritual in chapter 6, verse 1. And this is where it begins to tie all together. Let's read verses 16 and 25 and 26 together, just skipping 17 through 24. We've already studied this. I'm not neglecting to give you the context. You should already realize this through our previous studies. I'm wanting to see you to see the connection here. This I say then, verse 16 of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, I think it's simply put, we can see right away, as Spencer preached a three-second sermon a while ago, that to walk in the Spirit is to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The result of walking in the Spirit is to not live after the flesh and its desires. So if one is not living in a fleshly existence, not meaning a bodily existence, but after the flesh, and we'll define that in just a moment, then obviously he is living after the Spirit, which would mean that that makes him spiritual. Let me ask you this. Did the Corinthian church, we've studied the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, prior to our study of Galatians, did the Corinthian church possess spiritual life? Oh, okay, thank you. Chapter 1 clearly tells us, Paul refers to them as the church, those who were sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So they possessed spiritual life, did they not? But now let me ask you a question. Were they spiritual? Paul refers to them as carnal, not carnal Christians. Don't forget that. There's no such thing. You cannot be a carnal Christian, but you can be born again and still reflect or manifest a life that is following after, to a certain degree, the flesh, as did the Corinthians. That's why Paul wrote the letter. Now, let me say this, lest you be confused. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know at least, and actually he refers to another letter even in 1 Corinthians. But yet, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in these letters, what does Paul do? He rebukes the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, we find that they had appropriately responded, some of them at least, had appropriately responded to the rebuke which Paul had given in the first epistle of the Corinthians, to the Corinthians. So the point being this, that though Paul calls them carnal and immature and they're drinking milk rather than eating meat spiritually, he then, in his rebuke of them, then in 2 Corinthians, he explains that they had repented after a godly sorrow, that they had responded to the truth which had been given them. So again, we see, and you must never forget this, even in the Corinthian church that Paul says they were acting in a carnal manner, yet they were still being sanctified nonetheless. So understand, when we speak of sanctification and spirituality, one can be, as the Corinthians, acting in a carnal manner and still be a believer, but they will be sanctified. But that doesn't mean they will ever come to submit to the Spirit of God in the same manner that another might. But it'll be a constant process in their lives. Now, this is not an excuse to sin by any means. It's an understanding of what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, in referencing brethren and then referencing distinguishing those which are spiritual among those brethren. So when we read these together, he says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. So in verse 16, let's look at the grammar here in just a moment because this is very important as well. In verse 16, Paul's use of the verb walk is in the imperative mood. What is the imperative mood? What's an imperative? It's a command. So he's commanding them to walk in the Spirit. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Walk in the Spirit. It's a command. In verse 25 of chapter 5, the verb walk is in the subjunctive mood, which is not a command. As we see, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And it means that the verbal action is probable or intentional. Now, the importance of each mood that is used between verse 16 and verse 25 of the verb walk, the mood of the verb walk, is exemplified within each verse. Verse 16, the command is to walk in the Spirit, which will result in the victory over the flesh. The only victory you have over the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Now, he's not saying walk in the Spirit so you can overcome the flesh. He's saying walk in the Spirit, and that is the only means, but it is a certain means by which you will live in victory over the flesh. It's not, oh, well, if you walk in the Spirit, then you may have some victory. No, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, let's look at the flip side of that coin for a moment. If you do not submit to the Spirit, guess what you are going to do? If you walk not in the Spirit, you shall fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the only option here is that we walk in the Spirit, therefore we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's the only option of victory that we possess. Verse 25, Paul is stating, if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit is our life, then we will be intentional to walk or continue in the power of the Spirit. Because remember, the subjunctive move is that which is probable or intentional. The verbal action becomes probable or intentional. So if the Spirit is our life, then there will be an intentional walking in the truth of that life which we possess. In other words, the Spirit, just as faith is the source of our spiritual redemption, it is the Spirit of God that is the source of our spiritual life being lived out of us. So the connection between chapters 5 and 6 is a manifestation of the life of those who are walking in the power of the Spirit of God who lives within them. This is why Paul continued in chapter 6 by stating this, brethren, ye which are spiritual. Now, this was not a statement to distinguish some hierarchy within the body of Christ, because that's anti-biblical altogether. But here's the deal. Those who were not spiritual, if they were born again, they were aware of the ones who actually were spiritual. And those who were spiritual, they were aware that they were spiritual. It doesn't mean that they were arrogant or proud, because if they were arrogant or proud or pride-filled, then that shows they're not spiritual. So the reality is that it's not that they were arrogant and boastful in this, but they knew that they were living in that manner of being submitted to the Spirit of God, and so did the other people in the church. They knew the same. Let's read chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 with chapter 6, verse 1 together without the break. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And notice that in the spirit of meekness, which Austin pointed out a while ago, which is something for us to question, and it is. Because if we are spiritual, then we will do this, restore, rebuke, instruct, correct, in a spirit of meekness, not in a spirit of arrogance or self-righteousness. The moment we begin to correct or instruct or rebuke or even restore in some sense of self-righteousness or arrogance, it's actually revealing that at that moment we are not being spiritual at all. We are actually acting according to the flesh, even if we're following biblical principle. Are you understanding this? Someone can follow biblical principle and do it completely in the flesh. You realize that, right? Paul was not arrogant in the Corinthian church in his rebuke of them, but he was still very confident and bold in the truth which he proclaimed. And he was able, even in Paul's defense, because in Corinthians, remember something as well, Paul actually defends himself and his calling to the Corinthians, but he doesn't do it in arrogance. He does it in confidence that God has done this work, and he also provides them evidence of this fact. But yet it's still not a self-righteous. Well, yeah, he could. And he could have used himself as an example concerning the Corinthians, but the fact of the matter is that was not the point. He's saying this is how it should be. So that is a tremendous observation concerning the Corinthians as far as canon of Scripture is concerned, how it is placed in Scripture. So we see an example of what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:1 in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So that's absolutely true. Let me ask you this. Paul considered himself, he spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, did he not? But do you not think that Paul recognized and realized that he was spiritual? Paul knew he was walking in the Spirit. But you don't see him boasting of that in a prideful manner whatsoever. And had he done so, he would not be walking in the Spirit. That is the point. So we see here that those who are spiritual are those who are living and walking in the Spirit. This is in contrast to those walking in the flesh, as Paul distinguished in the previous chapter. Let's go back to chapter 5 again, verses 16 and 17, then 24 and 25. This I say then, walk, the imperative command, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For, and he doesn't notice here, he doesn't say walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He is saying walk in the Spirit, and the consequence, or in this case the result is you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me pause here before we read further, because this is important for us to recognize. How often do we do exactly the opposite? We attempt to conquer our flesh apart from submission to the Spirit. And that we will never be victorious there at all, never. The only victory we have is to walk in the Spirit, which means to allow the life we have been given, Christ's life in us, to be lived out of us, which is end result, will mean that the flesh is recognized and acknowledged to already been crucified with Christ, we'll look at it in a moment, already dead. Now, the problem is, we like to resurrect that which has already been put to death. That's the issue. So again, Galatians chapter 5, 16, 17, and 24 and 25 together. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And as we saw last week, the flesh desires to take control. The word lusteth here means that it desires to take control of that which belongs to the Spirit. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in both our body and spirit, which are God's. Paul says in Corinthians. So the point here is, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And what that means is, the flesh desires to take control of that which does not belong to it. It always has, it always will. So we have this constant conflict. The flesh is wanting to control. Here's what I mean. You have a flesh. The flesh is in reference to the human wickedness of man. Okay, we'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment. But it's referencing that which is a contrast to the spiritual life. And so we live a physical life, do we not? But let me show you the distinction here that's being made. We live a physical life, but that does not mean we have to live a fleshly life. So what the flesh wants to do is take over the physical life which now belongs to the Spirit. And wants to control it rather than the Spirit controlling it, which is right, we rightfully belong to God. Yes, in Romans 6. Yes, in Romans 6, as we referenced last week, we're told that we are not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the fact of the matter is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have this constant conflict going on within our physical lives. Okay, physical lives meaning the life which I am living. Because though I am living life physically, it does not mean I have to live life in a fleshly manner. Fleshly meaning that which is opposed to the Spirit of God. So there's a constant conflict going on, and my flesh, my wicked, sinful nature, desires to take control over my physical life, the life I'm now living in this world. So that's what Paul is referencing here. And we must yield ourselves, submitting. Because when we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, what are we doing? We are walking according to the Spirit who lives within us. It is He who is controlling our physical lives. Do not confuse physical life with fleshly life. Because fleshly is talking about not just our from the day we're born till the day we die. It's talking about the manner in which we live those years, not the life itself. Absolutely. So she asks if that's the difference between positional and practical sanctification you're talking about, correct? Or it, just in general, even redemption. Exactly. Exactly. Positionally, we already have the victory. Let's go back to this for a minute. Paul says in chapter 5 here, let me read this verse to help to answer that question. He says, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, wait a minute. If we live in the Spirit, that's positional. I've been given the Spirit of God. He is my life. But that doesn't mean I always practice that. So that has to do with the positional and the practical of this. So if the Spirit is my life, then let us walk accordingly. Because the walk has to do with our daily living, but the life has to do with the source of from which we live. So I've been given life spiritually of the Spirit of God, so let me walk accordingly. That's what Paul says also in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of this calling. So God's called you, now walk accordingly to that to which you are called, which of course is Jesus Christ. So he says, let's read these verses again, 16, 17, 24, and 25 of chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, it desires to take control of that which belongs to the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law, and they that are... Now notice verse 18. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, or verse 24, isn't it? Yes, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, according to this passage, spirituality is not measured by what we do, but rather by that which the Spirit is doing in and through us as we submit ourselves to Him. So, spirituality is measured in this regard, whether or not we are submitted to the Lord. But spirituality is not measured by how much I'm doing or how much I am not doing. The true measurement here is that which God is doing through me. That's really the reality of this. So the question again comes down to, are we submitted or are we not? Now, we desire to be submitted. That's what Paul says. I do not the things that I would, and I would do the things I do not, or I do the things I would not. And what he's saying is my desire, the inward man longs after the righteousness of God, to live in the truth of this righteousness, while the flesh desires that of itself. If one belongs to Christ, the Scripture says clearly here in verse 24, they that are Christ's, and notice that's apostrophe S, which shows possession, so those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, we didn't crucify ourselves with Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. We acknowledge that we are dead with Him. Therefore, it is His life by which we've been resurrected. We are dead with Him, and we live with Him because we have died in His crucifixion and we have been raised in His resurrection. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, again past tense, with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So I am crucified, my body of sin, the flesh, not my physical body, no, the fleshly nature, is crucified with Christ so that I might not serve sin. Paul continued to explain that not only is the flesh crucified with Christ, but the flesh also refers to the aspect of the human nature, as I've mentioned, which contrasts that which is spiritual. So that's what's being referred to in the flesh. Yet Paul states that the crucified flesh includes the affections and lusts of that flesh. Now the word affections means strong physical desires. And by the way, it refers to that, of course, of immorality. And the word lust means evil desires, which can as well, of course, mean immorality, but not necessarily specifically immorality. And so to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust is not that we are doing something in the sense of Christ was crucified. Romans 6:6 says we are already crucified with Him and buried with Him and raised with Him. So it's not that we are doing it, it's that we are acknowledging what has already been done. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Paul did not say, I crucify myself with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in Galatians, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Paul says, Galatians 2:20. So here we find that he states, I am crucified. But it's that acknowledgement. He doesn't say, notice as well, I was crucified. Though it is a past tense that it's been done, I am crucified. What is Paul saying there? I am presently acknowledging that I was crucified. But it is something that I am presently aware of. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to say, I was crucified, but then live a different manner. No, Paul says, I am crucified. It's already been done, but I acknowledge it presently, that it is something that has happened. Therefore, it totally changes who I am now. So to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust is to acknowledge the Spirit, the life of the Spirit of God within you, and to submit to the Spirit which wars against the flesh. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if the Spirit is our life, if the Spirit is the source of our spirituality, then let us walk as one who is spiritual. This brings up another question. If one is who is spiritual is one who is walking in the power of the Spirit within his life, then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit of God is a continual and progressive acknowledgement of the presence of God's Spirit within our lives. Let me ask you a question just to show you how practical this truly is. And we're going to see this evidenced and proven through Scripture, okay? So be aware of that. We're going to see this clearly proven in Scripture. But I want to ask you this question. When you were born again, the moment you received, by faith, received Christ and were saved by the power of God, in that moment, were you, to your knowledge, totally surrendered, submitted to God at that moment, to the best of your understanding and knowledge? At that moment, were you submitted to Him? Yes. Or if you were not submitted to Him, then you were not redeemed. So you were submitted to the best of your knowledge. You were saying, Lord, I am at your mercy. What does that mean? It means I'm submitted to you. Mercy. But how long did it take afterwards to realize that you really were not submitted nearly as much as you thought you were submitted? Right? In other words, at that moment, you weren't, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here I am. I can't do anything. I submit myself to you. But it's not long afterwards that we begin to realize, wow, I thought I was submitted to the Lord, but yet I'm really not as submitted as I thought I was. So that is something that we contend with and continually, right? Because the more so we grow in faith and knowledge of Christ, again, it's not the more so we think of, let me say it to you like this, okay, to help you to understand. The more I mature in the faith and the knowledge of the truth of Christ as revealed through the Word of God, I am thankful for that, and I do become more grounded and rooted, but it also makes me aware of how much more of Jesus there is for me to know. It's not as though we come to a point and say, oh boy, we really know Jesus now, don't we? No, it's like, wow. There's so much of Him yet to learn, yet to know. And so being filled with the Spirit as I've said to you many times, to be filled with the Spirit does not mean that we get more of the Spirit of God, as most people attempt to interpret that. It means that He is getting more of us. Again, I use this analogy because it's very simple, but it helps you to kind of understand this truth. When you walked in the doors of this building this morning, how much of you came in the door? But now the question is this: are you in all of this building? So all of you is in the building, but you are not in all of this building. To be filled with the Spirit is not that we get more of Him coming in. It's that He already resides within us, but He's constantly claiming more of us. And He is calling us to submission. That's why after we were born again, when we thought we were totally submitted, here's what we thought: oh, He has my whole life. And then we found out, no, He doesn't. Right? Because there's going to be moments where the Spirit of God is saying to us through the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture and growing in knowledge and faith in Christ, that the Spirit of God is making us aware that we must submit ourselves to Him in this area. Well, wait a minute. If I've already submitted, then why does He not have this in my submission? Because that's an area where I've really not submitted yet. So am I getting more of the Spirit of God? Absolutely not. But He surely is getting more of me. So I am being filled with Him, not because He's giving me more of Himself, because that's an impossibility, but I am being filled with Him because I am now giving Him more of myself through submission to Him, as He would convict, as He would instruct and teach according to the Scriptures. So when we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit, for it is the Spirit which is the earnest, the deposit, or guarantee of our inheritance. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, we're told, "Now He which establisheth us with you is in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Anointed us how? The Spirit. "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts," the guarantee of the Spirit. Meaning the Spirit is the guarantee, is the point. 2 Corinthians 5:4 and 5, Paul says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit," the guarantee of the Spirit, the pledge of the Spirit, the deposit, if you will, of this redemption, which will one day be fulfilled and complete. Scripture further teaches that if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, not part of the Spirit of Christ, if the man does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to God. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, he's not saying you're not living in the flesh that you can see and touch and pinch and feel. He's saying you're not living in a fleshly manner, but you're living in a spiritual manner, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. So if you do not possess the Spirit of Christ, then you're none of His. However, as we grow in faith, we learn what it means to truly submit ourselves to God, at least the process of that, sanctification being taking place in our lives, and we begin to understand what it is to experience the fullness of God within our lives. Ephesians 3:16 through 21, and again, this is not a state we will ever reach in this life, but it's a continual progressive reality which we do experience as we walk in the Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians, Paul said that He, God the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is He not already talking to believers? So what does He mean that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God? It is a progressive walk and understanding and growth by which we experience the fullness of God. We've received all of God that we are going to get. But that doesn't mean we know all of God that we shall know. So it's continual growing in this knowledge of Christ. Then He goes on to say, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now notice something here that's very important. I believe this verse is gravely misunderstood. People, now to him that's able to do exceed. Boy, I need God to really come through for me today, and I need God this month to really do something miraculous. Now, can God and does God work and provide for our needs? Absolutely. But that's not what this is talking about. Oh, God's able to do a, oh man, I just don't see how this is ever going to work out, but God's able to do a, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And people want to apply that to a physical circumstance. Let's look at what he's really saying here. Notice, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look, have there been times that I've had a physical need and it just seems impossible and God meet that need? Absolutely. But let me tell you what's more impossible to me than that, for me to experience all the fullness of God. How in the world am I going to experience all the fullness of God? Notice the next verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Notice the next statement. According to the power that worketh, not for us, the power that worketh in us. God is able to do within us beyond that which we could ever imagine, including bringing us to understanding of His fullness progressively as we live in this life. Paul further explained this truth in Ephesians 5:16-18. He says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now again, and people have greatly misrepresented this verse. I've heard people talk about being drunk in the Spirit. That is unbiblical. There is nothing in Scripture that substantiates that in any fashion, way, or form whatsoever. None. It says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What is the point Paul is making? Is he talking to a bunch of drunkards in the church? No, absolutely not. What he is saying is, if you are allowing something such as wine to control you, then you're not allowing the Spirit of God to control you from within. So the point is, we should not allow that which is without to control our lives, but He who lives within to control our lives. And by the way, that's the only way we'll know what the will of the Lord is, understanding what the will of the Lord is to be filled with His Spirit. In other words, if I am attempting to live a physical life in a fleshly manner, I am not at all understanding what the will of the Lord is. But if I am living a physical life spiritually by the power of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, all of a sudden, you know what I'm aware of? What God's will is. Have you ever heard someone say, I used to get so tired of hearing this. For 30 years, people stand up and say, I'm just praying God help me see His will. Well, read the Bible. Submit to the Spirit of God, and guess what? You see God's will. Now, that does not mean there's not specific instances in life where we must say, Lord, I know not what to do here. I understand that. But listen, someone who claims to have known Christ for 30 years still saying, I'm just trying to find God's will. There's a real problem there. Here's what I would say to you. Either turn to Christ by faith, trusting in Him because you haven't. Number two, read the Scriptures and study them, because obviously you haven't. Or number three, submit to the Spirit of God so you might understand His will, because obviously you haven't. So the point is that we are to submit to His Spirit. What has God given us, as Paul teaches throughout the Scripture, as a believer? He's given us the mind of Christ. We are to put on Christ. This doesn't mean that I know all as Christ knows all. It means that I am now thinking as He thinks, because He thinks for me. It's not me that's doing the thinking. But how does that happen? When I submit to the Spirit. Because it's His Spirit within me who gives the desires of my heart, right? It's the Spirit within me who authors that. It's the Spirit within me who empowers my life if I'm submitted to Him. So, submit to the power of the Spirit who lives within you, allowing the Spirit to control your life, or in other words, walk in the Spirit. If He is our life, then let us walk in Him. For it is God who is predetermined to conform us to the image of His Son, is it not? Romans 8:28-30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Each of these verbs in verse 30, that of being did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. In the Greek, each of these are in the aorist tense and indicative mood. Now let me explain what that means. This is what we would refer to in the English grammar as the past tense. It is also, however, the aorist tense and indicative mood, which is used in verse 29, when Paul said that God did predestinate those he did foreknow to be conformed. Now, to be conformed is actually an adjective that describes those whom God foreknew and predestinated. Are you seeing the significance of this? Let me explain to you. So if God foreknew and if God predestined, then God called. And if he called, then he justified. And if he justified, then he glorified. All in English in the past tense. And in the aorist indicative mood, it means the past tense in English. So, yet to be conformed is not a verb here. To be conformed is actually an adjective. And it's modifying those who have been predestinated and those who have been called and those who have been justified and those who have been glorified. You say, what does all this mean? Here's what it means. If you've been predestined, then you are conformed. If you've been called, you are conformed. If you've been justified, you are conformed. If you are glorified, you are conformed. It is modifying those who God has done this to. And so the point is, it's not that, oh, well, some will be conformed and some won't. No, if you have been called, then you will be sanctified. That is the point that's being emphasized here. It's modifying, it's describing those who are called of God. Again, listen, there's no such thing as a salvation that does not produce sanctification. Does not exist. Now again, can one live moments of life in a carnal manner? Yes, they can. But as a believer, they cannot simply continue therein. God is going to do the work. And we are on different levels of being conformed, sanctification. None of us are being sanctified at the same rate or at the same moment, at the same way, at the same time, necessarily. Meaning we're all being sanctified, but I'm saying in a specific manner in that time. God is using different things in our lives to sanctify us, and you know what he does? He uses whatever is necessary to do that work. So this means the life of those who are called to God's purposes, which ultimately is to be glorified, are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. These are people conformed. In other words, you could say like this, that those conformed Christians, conformed people, let's use the word people, conformed people are called of God. Conformed people are predestined of God. Conformed people are justified of God. Conformed people are glorified by God. It's describing, modifying those who are this. So it's something that will take place. You cannot separate them, in other words. You cannot separate them. So this means that the life of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God within, is being manifested in the lives of those who know Him. This is what it means. By the way, Spencer summed it up in 3 seconds. It took me 30 or 40 minutes, I guess. This is what it means to be spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, who are these people? Those who are submitted to walk in the truth of the life of the Spirit of God who dwells within them. It's like Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the latter part of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is working in, and we are to do what? Work out. But you can only work out that which has been worked in. You can't bring something out that's not already in. So we are submitting to the Spirit of God that Christ in His life might be manifest and demonstrated not only through our lives, but in our lives. For He is our life. If the Spirit is our life, then let us walk in the Spirit. Ye which are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are those who live in the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, how does that tie into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Who is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ? If I am living in the Spirit, what am I doing? I'm trusting that He is able to do that which I cannot do. I am living in the sufficiency of Jesus. For to live in the sufficiency of Jesus is to live in the power of His Spirit and all that which we, all that which God the Father has provided for us in Jesus Christ, that which we've received of Him. So I want to close by reading Romans 8, 1 through 10. And this is 10 verses, but let's read them because of what Paul says about the Spirit and the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now again, let me remind you of something. This is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. In other words, Paul's not saying, oh, there's no condemnation as long if you'll walk after the Spirit, then you're not condemned. No, he's saying those who are not condemned do not walk after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law was weak, the flesh is weak. Therefore, the law cannot perfect us. The law condemns us. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, likeness of the same sinful flesh. He was not sinful flesh, but the same manner, lived a life as we live. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. I've said this to you so many times in this verse, Romans 8, 3. The sin that condemned my flesh, Christ condemned that sin in His flesh. Because He is a sinless flesh. So that, verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice he says here, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Meaning not who live in a physical life. No, live in a fleshly manner. Those who are not living in the Spirit, but living in the flesh. Again, I can yield myself to the flesh rather than the Spirit, but I cannot just live in the flesh if the Spirit is my life. Do you see that? I cannot live a life in the flesh if the Spirit is my life. But it doesn't mean I can't act in the flesh, because I still can't act in the flesh. He says, verse 7 again, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now notice, he does not say, you do not live, or you never act outside of the Spirit according to the flesh. He says, notice closely, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, as we've already seen, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is what it means to be spiritual. It is to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit because He is our life. It is to understand the victory over the flesh, not because we just do not live in a physical body, but because we do not live according to the desires of the flesh, for they have been crucified with Christ. So how do we understand them? We understand now what it means to be spiritual according to the Scriptures, but here's the question. So how is it that we actually experience what it is to be spiritual? Well, first of all, it is obviously by resting and trusting totally in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to redeem us. For without Him, we have no spiritual life. But second, it is trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ to sanctify us. Because I cannot create spirituality in my life. I must rest upon He who has already provided the spiritual life within me, allowing that life to be lived through this life. Which means a continual, progressive, constant acknowledgement that I am crucified, past tense, but I am crucified. I presently am past tense crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So, this is what it means to be spiritual. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. So here we are. Lord willing, next week, we'll begin in chapter 6, verse 1 of this first division of this final chapter division, Galatians chapter 6. Stand with me.